For those who don't know who I am, my name's Craig, the senior minister here, and it's great to be with you here this morning. And if you haven't got a Bible, you may like to grab one from the bookcase over there on the right-hand side as you're walking out. And open, please, to Nehemiah chapter 3. It's round about page 684. Page 684. And on the back of the bulletin, which you received as you came in, there is a bit of an outline as well. The wording will be slightly different, which you'll see as we go through, but the basic outline which is there is what I'll be speaking to. Now, I think one of the most spectacular things you can ever see is a sunrise like that. A number of years ago, when I was a teenager, I went to Burning Palms in the Royal National Park in Sydney. And there were a few of the guys and a youth leader, and we had a bivouac overnight, and we got out into the water before the sun came up. And it was spectacular to see the sun come up, to see the light take away the darkness, and to see the yellows, the blues, and the gold just like that. An amazing scene. Now, last weekend, Paul and Holly got married. They were part of our evening congregation. And at the wedding, one of the speakers said, "A wedding day is a bit like a perfect sunrise. Everything looks fine." Now, it might not be, but everything does look fine. It's a perfect start. But of course, if you're married or know someone who is, things don't always stay perfect, do they? Things can start good, but they can deteriorate. Storm clouds can and do gather. And whenever I'm preparing people for marriage, I explain that to them. Things might seem good and happy now, but problems will happen. Be assured of that. Storm clouds will be there in your marriage. So this is a bit more realistic, perhaps, of a wedding day. Things look really nice, but there's clouds there. Wedding couples need to have a right expectation of what the future is. And it's the same for us as we live as Christians. We've got to have a right expectation of what it means to live as a Christian. A right expectation of the things that are going to happen as we live for the Lord who first loved us. And we're going to see that as we continue our journey today in the book of Nehemiah. And in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, things look like this. God's at work, but there are internal threats that we see in Nehemiah 3. Chapter 4 is a bit like this picture. God's at work, but there are big storm clouds that are there. There are external threats, mainly today, that we'll see in Nehemiah chapter 4. Next week, we'll see more of the internal threats that can happen amongst God's people. And so this week and next week is all about us having together the right expectations of what it means to live and work for God and His people. The right expectations. Now, before we dive into things more closely today, a brief history of where we've come, what Nehemiah is about. You may have missed last weekend, but Nehemiah, a broader picture of the Old Testament first, then we focus in on Nehemiah. In 1440 BC, have the Exodus from Egypt, like the birth of ancient Israel. 587 was the exile to Babylon, where they were taken out of the land because of their sin, like the death of ancient Israel. But there were promises of resurrection, promises of return. And there were three stages in the comeback, if you like. 537, the return begins. They rebuild the temple. It's Ezra 1-6. Then we've got the spiritual rebuilding under Ezra. That's chapter 7-12. And last week, we began looking at this, Nehemiah. the rebuild of the wall began to be in motion. And Nehemiah, I don't think I said this last week, Nehemiah is the last historical book in the Old Testament, the last record of God's dealing with his people. And Nehemiah here in this book, under God's word, under the authority of God's word, sought to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, and also, with God's word, sought to rebuild the people under that word. Nehemiah comes to an end. It's a bit disappointing, as we'll see in a few weeks' time. And then there's 400 years of silence. God doesn't speak again until the book of Matthew arrives, or Jesus arrives on the scene, or John the Baptist. And so this is where we are, like at the end of the Old Testament, historically speaking. And last week in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Nehemiah, we saw Nehemiah, he's over here in Susa, in Babylonia, and he hears of stuff happening in Jerusalem, and he's very upset. And we see here Nehemiah's great faith, great man of prayer, great man of courage, as he seeks to rebuild the wall. And he does it because he's concerned for God and the name of God and his people. In Nehemiah 1, 8 and 9, it talks about God has a place where he dwells, where he will dwell and bring his people back. And so when he hears of Jerusalem in ruins, he's very upset, both for God and the people. He wants to take away the disgrace that the people are feeling. And he starts this rebuilding program there. He wants to give the people identity, give them security, almost like create heaven on earth, a place of perfection. And it would send a message to the surrounding nations. The Lord, the God of heaven, is back. Other nations, take note. And so we come to our first point today. God will build, and the people will rebuild. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 2 in verse 20. It says, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. See, Nehemiah was very conscious of the work of God in him and through him. He knew that God had been preparing everything for him to come back. Prepared the king in Babylon, prepared, got the letters, he got the timber, he's come back to the people. Most people are on side. There's some opposition. But he says, the God of heaven will give us success. God is going to do this building. We're going to work, but it is God who does the building. And it's the same picture for us today. God is at work. He's building his church. But we are involved as the workers. He uses us. Let's see now how God used the workers back in Nehemiah's time. Because the issues back then are the same as the issues that we face today. Both there's external threats and there's internal threats going on. And chapter 3 is a fascinating chapter of how the beginning of the rebuild happens. And basically, we see here in chapter 3, the construction begins, and it starts up here at the sheep gate. And it follows this direction, in an anti-clockwise direction, basically. And like we said last week, this is not a big area. It's about 800 metres that way and 300 metres at its widest point. So it's not a huge area. And we're going to see it took, in the end, 52 days to rebuild the wall. And chapter 3, the rebuild begins up in this area. And have a look at verse 1, please, in Nehemiah chapter 3 in your Bibles there. Nehemiah 3, verse 1, it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. So we're up here at the sheep gate in this part. And what's fascinating, as we'll see now, is that there are all kinds of people involved in this one work. Have a look at verse 1. We've got, if you like, the religious professionals, the high priests and the fellow priests. Just one name is mentioned, Eliashib, though. Look at verse 2. We've got these regular blokes from Jericho. They're unnamed, but they're involved. Verse 2 also, you've got this guy called Sakkar. He's son of Imri. And in the chapter, lots of people are described in this way. Son of such and such did work. The sixth son of such and such did the work. They're regular people. Regular Israelites doing the work of rebuilding the wall. Jump down to verse 8. Very interesting. There's a guy called Uziel, son of Harhiah. He's one of the goldsmiths. He repaired the next section. And you got this person, Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So we're down here now. You got the goldsmiths and the perfume makers, quite different trades, working together. Look at verse 9. You've got a ruler that's mentioned, Rephaiah. And in the chapter, you've got a few other rulers mentioned as well. Jump down to verse 12. You've got Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The only time daughters are mentioned in the chapter as working, I'm sure they were supporting the work, but at this particular time and place, the daughters were helping. Jump down to verse 22. You got folk from the surrounding region coming to help as well. We had the Jericho guys, and other parts are coming to help. Verse 23. People are described as fixing the wall in front of their house, perhaps motivated by self-interest. They're protecting themselves and their house. Verse 26, there are servants mentioned. Verse 32, there's merchants mentioned. Do you get the feel, the picture? All kinds of people, all kinds of background, all different schools, all involved in rebuilding the wall. And here is an Old Testament picture of the people of God working well together despite their different backgrounds. And gives a picture here of Christians working together well. A picture of us as we work together well to get the word of God out. As we heard this morning from Sashi about we're involved with different things, with what she's doing. Other ways we're getting the word of God out with the self-defense classes, with scripture. People pray for that, we give money towards, all those kind of things. Here we have a great picture, and we're all different backgrounds. In our congregation, we've got truck drivers, we've got forklift drivers, we've got people looking for work, we've got retired people, pensioners, teachers, nurses, all kinds of work here. And any I've never asked this question, any perfume makers here? Goldsmiths? Hey. Well, we're all working together, all our different jobs that we have. I'm sorry if I didn't mention your job, but get the picture. All working together well on the one thing. We're all working together here to get the word of God out to each other as Christians and to non-believers as well. And notice here also, there are two other things that jump out in this chapter. Verse 20, there's a zealous person at work in this building program. Verse 20, next to him, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. So here's this really zealous bloke helping the high priest. And he's the only person in the chapter who's described as zealous. Now, all the other guys and daughters working well, but this guy, he's at another level. And that can happen amongst God's people as well. Some people with extra capacity, extra zeal, that happens today. Now, all this is like a perfect sunrise. not a cloud in the sky. Everybody's working together well. But in this chapter, there's one cloud. One cloud. It's a bit like this sunrise. God's at work, but there's a cloud. Now, please ignore the fact that sometimes clouds can make a sunrise look more beautiful, can't they? Just ignore that fact for the moment. In verse 5, there's a cloud. Verse 5. The next section, repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The nobles here, the wealthy, they're thinking, I'm not going to build the wall. I'm above that. Sadly, that can happen too in the body of Christ today. People can think, I'm above doing this or that. And this helps us paint a realistic picture of what it is like to be part of God's people today. Not everybody is willingly involved in building the church. But overall in chapter 3, it's quite a bright picture. Look at verse 32. We've come to the sheep gate again. So you read through the chapter, we've travelled all around the wall, and we're back here to the sheep gate. But we enter chapter 4, and the storm clouds gather. Starts off a little problem, but the clouds grow. Chapter 4 is like this picture. And we move to point 3 on the outline. God's people fight and build. And in this chapter, we see the enemies described all around Israel, the Jerusalem. In the north, you've got Sanballat and the Samaritans. On the east, you've got the Ammonites with Tobiah. In the south, you've got the Arabs mentioned. And on the west, you've got the people of Ashdod. So this chapter is saying all around God's people, there are enemies. And these people did not like the fact that Jerusalem was being rebuilt. They liked the fact that they were in charge in the area. They did not want Israel to make a comeback. They liked being in charge. And because of that, they began, first of all, with verbal threats. Have a look at the first few verses there. There's a verbal attack from the north and the east. Verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, remember this is the north people, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, now he's on the east, he's from the east, he was there as well, and he said, "What are they rebuilding? Even a fox climbing on it would break down their wall of stones." Mocking, ridicule. How do the people respond? They respond with a speech as well. A speech to God. Verse 4. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Nehemiah is saying, Lord, they're saying, slay the wicked. Get rid of them. They're praying for justice against their enemies. This isn't personal vengeance. but praying for justice on their enemies. It's a bit like when the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 says, "May those people who preach a different gospel, may they be eternally condemned." Though he says it twice. Those people who preach a different gospel, who preach the wrong gospel, may they be wiped out, sent to hell. There's not personal vengeance there, but it's a cry for justice. Things are so serious. Get rid of the enemy. And what happens? The next verse. After their prayer, they get back to work. And notice there, the next verse. They all work with all their heart. So what's happened? They've been galvanized together against the enemy. And that's what can happen, can't it? In times of intense pressure, we get together and help, don't we? We work together perhaps better than we do other times when the pressure is on, there's tragedy or something like that. And almost, mate, I've been thinking, should I be praying for us that we have increased problems so we work better together? I don't know. But that's what happens, doesn't it? In times of intense tragedy, God's people sometimes can work better together. It galvanized. And so we can imagine those slackers, those nobles, are now working with their heart. And everybody's like Barak, working well together with all their heart. But as they work better, look at verse 7. The enemies aren't done with yet. The size of the enemy grows, and there are more threats. Look at verse 7. When Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, they've got the southern people there now, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod, they're to the west of Jerusalem. When they heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls were going ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. Back in verse 1, Sanballat, he's angry. Now they're very angry. When the enemies of God see God at work, they rally their forces. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. See the storm clouds gathering here? First there was mocking. Now there are death threats. What's the response? Verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. They prayed and watched. They watched and prayed 24/7. But then there's more issues there in verse 10. There's lots of rock there. The people are worn out. And verse 11, the threats from the enemies. They're threatened with death. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 13. His response increases as well. Verse 13, he stations people at vulnerable points. And verse 14, after I looked these things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." He's saying, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, the great and awesome God who is the Creator, the great and awesome God who rescued our forefathers out of Egypt. Remember the great and awesome God who's brought us back to Jerusalem. Trust in that Lord, the only God there is, and fight. Trust God and fight. That's what he says. He rallies the troops. I found out during the week that there may have been a change, there was going to be a change or a vote for a change to the Anti-Discrimination Act in our country. And if that had got through, then it would have had big implications for religious freedom in our country. And I found out during the week that could have even impacted our churches and what we do here as well. there may have been a restriction put on what could be said from any place of education, including churches. And that could have affected what we do in the community as well with our different missional groups and getting the word of God out. Now, it was defeated last time, but it may not be defeated next time. The laws might change. What do we do? Let's hear God's word to us today. Let us not be afraid. Let's remember the great and awesome God that we have and fight. Now, we're not going to get our spears and swords and clubs and whatnot and fight against the enemy. But as Ephesians 6 reminds us, the weapons of the word of God and prayer and the shield of faith, with those weapons we will fight. And we'll use those now, of course, as we'll see a bit later on. So, dear brothers and sisters, whatever the Lord says, whatever it changes, it will not change what is said from the front here. We will remember the Lord who is great and awesome, who made us, who saved us through his Son. We will not stop preaching the word of God from here, whatever the Lord changes to be. We will not stop having our different missional groups and the word of God going out there. Don't be afraid, brothers and sisters, if the Lord changes. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. We will stand together and fight with weapons of the word of God and prayer and that shield of faith or trust in the Lord. So this coming election, there could be big changes depending on which way it goes. Now, I'm not saying in that who to vote for, but let's be thinking carefully who we do vote for. And things could change. And we are getting more opposition as God's people. Nehemiah said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." And the Lord had already been hearing their prayers. They've been fighting with their prayers. And look at verse 15. Our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it. So whether they realized it or not, they'd been fighting with their prayers. And God had heard them. God had fought, is point number four, working through the prayers of his people. See, at this point, the work had stopped. They were frozen with fear. If the law changes in our land, we might be frozen with fear. But we won't stop. Remember that Lord, the Lord we have. And from verse 15, we see when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. And keep reading on there. We've got one hand, they've got the shovel in their hand to rebuild the wall. One hand, they've got a spear. Others with swords and so forth. They're now more watchful. The people are watching and working. They're on the constant lookout for threat of the enemy. And we come to point five. God's people are ready to fight and return to building. In verses 18 to 20, Nehemiah says, "Whenever you hear a trumpet, all those who are ready and armed come to the point where the trumpet is." And at the end of verse 20, "Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." Our God will fight for us. See, they're ready to fight and they're confident in the God who fights for them. And you read through the rest of the chapter and they are prepared. They don't even change clothes for some of them. They're alert. They're watching. They're realistic of the circumstances that they live in. A number of years ago, when I was considering whether God was leading me into full-time paid Christian work, I had a very wise older pastor say to me, "Craig, if you're thinking about this, be expectant. Be realistic. Be expectant for God to be at work, and be expectant for the evil one to be at work as well." And he mentioned the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. You may like to look that up later. But Nehemiah 3 and 4 are saying the same kinds of things to us today. We've got to be realistic. God's at work. The evil one is at work. We have an enemy, as Ephesians 6 talks about, 1 Peter 5 talks about. And today we're looking at the external threats that can come because of the evil one. And just to expand this out a bit, and this is our take-home message today. God is building, and we build. God fights, and we fight. The Lord Jesus wonderfully is at work building his church. God is giving us success. How do we know that? We're here this morning, gathered for church. God's at work. God is building his people. And we're involved as well. All our different backgrounds, experiences, age and stage, whatever, we're all working together. The goldsmiths, the perfume makers, the truck drivers, the managers, the nurses, the teachers, all of us, whatever we're doing, we're working together, but in the context of a battle. God is fighting for us, though. He did fight supremely on the cross, where Jesus defeated Satan there. Our God is a God who has fought for us and is still fighting for us. Ephesians 6, he provides the weapons, provides the armory. So we fight. See, make no mistake, the battle is on. And for some of our brothers and sisters in other countries, persecution has been rampant almost forever. We're beginning to feel more what it's like, what it has already felt like for other Christians in other places. The battle is intensifying in that aspect. Persecution is increasing. But let's remember, God has won. He's fought for us on the cross, has defeated Satan, but the battle continues. What are our weapons? Got the sword of the Spirit, got the Word of God. Haven't got physical swords, but we've got the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, or if you've got a phone, it's on there. We've got the Word of God, we've got prayer to God, and we have trust in God. The Word of God, prayer to God, and trust in God, or the shield of faith. That's what trusting God is. It's a shield of faith. See, persecution is on the rise. The parents with children at home, tell your kids not to be surprised if people ridicule them at school because they follow Jesus. Prepare them for it. Part of my job here is to prepare us for increased persecution. And I trust that today's sermon is part of that. God builds, we build. God fights, we fight. Dear brothers and sisters, let us not be afraid. Whatever happens, continue working together well. Let us not be afraid. Remember our God, the great and awesome God. He has fought and he will fight for us. Let us pray. Dear Father, help us to be realistic. Father, enable us to hear your word today. To remember that you are the great and awesome God, mighty Creator, everlasting Lord, wonderful Saviour. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.